Right. Well, it really is an honor for me to get to do this. When I look back on 2020, this will be the highlight of 2020. And you're like, well, that's not really a high bar with what 2020 was. But this is actually, it truly is a huge jump. I'm so grateful to get to do this. I'm very honored. I am having done this now three times. This will be the third of my opportunities to preach God's word and share God's word with you. It is it's been amazing to meet all of you. I'm very blessed that I get to do this. You're very blessed to have Andy as your pastor. He loves you, as we've talked. We spent all day on Friday talking. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. And I'm so grateful that I get to be here to try to help do that. And so if you've got your Bibles, open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm going to move this a little bit. There we go. So when we're on vacation as a family, one of the things my family loves to do is make puzzles. Well, really, my wife likes to make puzzles. And she's passed that on to my two older children. So a few months ago, Colin and I were working on a puzzle. He's my oldest. He's 7. It's the biggest one he'd ever done in his life. I think it was like 200 or 300 pieces. And when we got to the end, there was one piece missing. So we looked on the table, on the floor. We couldn't find it anywhere. We were desperately looking for it, you know, but we wanted to find it. Something was missing. Something was incomplete. Something wasn't right. Something was off. And I wonder if the same might be true for you in your Christian life. You've been putting it all together with Bible reading and church attendance and being nice and not doing anything really bad. And yet something sometimes seems incomplete, like something is missing, like something is off. Oh, you know you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and you know you've been made alive, born again, and you know that you're not the same as you used to be. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you're adopted into God's family. You know all of that is true and a whole lot more. And yet maybe you also know that there's something more that you want, something more that you don't have, something that you used to have but you don't have anymore. Maybe something you know you should want more than you do. What am I talking about? Listen to Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Do you have that? Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? To God's people, the Jews, God said, Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's that desire, that passion, that thing. And I just wonder how many of God's people have that. We check the box on our doctrine. We check the box on our lives. We go, I'm not doing the bad stuff and I'm doing a lot of good things and things are good. But then we read passages like that and go, do I have that? Where I thirst for God. I have to have him. I'm compelled. I'm passionate. I must have God. I don't want you to get used to settling in and you know, and I've got my doctrine down and I've got my principles for the Christian life down. But I don't have a desire to be with God closely. I want to be close to him. I want to know what that is. So what's it called when a child of God recognizes his commitment to Jesus has become cold or routine or stale or powerless or joyless? What is it when that desire that she knows that she should have and the seeking that she knows she should do for God just isn't there? What's it called when a child of God doesn't see himself in those passages about seeking and thirsting and panting and desiring and hungering for God? What's it called when a child of God sees this and she turns from the decline and her appetite for God is refreshed and made new and comes alive, and there's new vitality and new zeal in their Christian life. Whether it happens in one person or a whole lot of people, the word for that in the Bible is revival. Revival is the turning of God's people away from sin and self and apathy, and He renews in them a deeper commitment to the truth, a deeper commitment to Him and obedience. Psalm 69:32, you who seek God, let your hearts revive. That's what I want for us. Psalm 85:6, will you revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? I mean, it's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to rejoice in God. It's one thing to have accurate information about God. It's another thing to love Him. To be able to say, I love Him. I want you to know God, not just in your salvation. I want you to know Him, to be close to Him. I want you to pray without ceasing because you're wrapped up in constant conversation with Him. I don't want you to be all about truth and doctrine and a high view of God and all of those things and be frozen and just go through routines, but not lively and dynamic and real and heartfelt. I really love Him. I really care. Even dare I say, emotional, passionate love for Him. Well, how do you get that? How do you avoid losing that if you've got it? How does a Christian grow and change and become more like Jesus, more holy, more godly? Well, my point today is that you're not going to grow. You're not going to get out of routine apathy. You're not going to go through. You're not going to get out of going through the emotions. There's no heartfelt passion for God without the Bible. There just isn't. So as we go into our text today, we need to stop and admit that we all need the Bible. You, me, we all need it. We live in a day when most people that call themselves Christians don't believe the Bible. Or many who say they do, they can't, they don't really mean it because it plays an absolutely minor role in their lives. Its influence on their daily life is like a backup quarterback. When the starter is the news or social media or some political commentator or some intellectual guru, the Bible's the backup. People who are Christians may forget about the Bible. They may like the Bible. They may read the Bible, study the Bible, even demand that their churches teach the Bible. But even then, for most, you never know from their lives that they actually need the Bible. I know of no better text that explains our need for the Bible and what it can do in our lives than 1 Timothy chapter 3. So starting in verse 14, Paul is making sure that Timothy knows the one thing he needs for life, the one thing he needs for ministry, the one thing he needs to be a good pastor, the one thing he needs so that the people in his church will come to know, love, and serve Jesus is the Bible. And it's the one thing necessary for you and for me as well. So drop down to verse 14. We'll begin there. Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy, the culture is not going to be friendly to Christians. It won't be friendly to your message. And in fact, it'll be the opposite as time goes by. And it's only going to get worse and worse. Persecution on the outside of the church, false teaching on the inside of the church. What's a young pastor to do? What should his focus be? What should he give his attention to? What did he need to make him a good pastor for God's people, the people that God has given him to shepherd? How can you distinguish a good pastor from a not so good pastor? Paul's answer, Timothy, verse 14. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. What you've been exposed to, verse 15, from childhood up to the present. What is it that he's known since he was 5 years old, the Jewish age when parents like his mom and his grandma would have started teaching young Timothy? It is the scriptures. Notice the sacred writings. In context, the Old Testament, the First Testament, the Jewish Bible. These writings, notice, were sacred. The same word elsewhere translated as holy. So a good pastor is devoted and continually, day to day, day in and day out, devoted to the scriptures. These writings are holy, notice, because they're different, they're separate, they're unique, they're special. Unique compared to all other books on the planet. Why? What makes them different? What makes them special? What makes them unique? Notice verse 16. Paul tells us why in the very next verse. All scripture is breathed out by God. The NASB reads, all scripture is inspired by God. The NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed. The Message, which may say it the best, reads, every part of scripture is God-breathed. So think about those words, breathed out, inspired, God-breathed. What is Paul saying? What is he getting at? What is he saying to Timothy here? He's saying this, all scripture, every part, every section, every paragraph, every sentence, every word is breathed out by God. All scripture, again, every text, every chapter, every book is holy, it's sacred, because it's breathed out, it's exhaled by God himself. That's what the verse says, but what does that mean? What is Paul saying about scripture with that one word that we have translated, at least in the ESV, translated by four words, breathed out by God, which is a word that he likely made up? What is he getting at? Well, the first thing we can say is that it's a metaphor, right? God doesn't have lungs. God doesn't breathe. So he doesn't have lungs to fill up with air and then empty as he exhales. Now, if it's a metaphor, then it's a comparison. So the question is, what's being compared? What Paul is doing is he's comparing our speech with God's speech. Just like we speak and we breathe out our words, as the words come out of our mouths, we are breathing out. So when God breathed out scripture, what was produced was nothing less than his words. In other words, Paul is teaching the divine origin of scripture. Though he used human authors to put pen to paper, really pen to parchment, the ultimate source of scripture is God. Though written by 40 authors in three languages on three continents over some 1,600 years, the Bible is the word of God because it is the word from God, as if God wrote it himself. In fact, there are 680 claims in the first five books of the Old Testament that God is speaking, 195 in the poetic books, 418 in the historic books, and 1,307 in the prophets, where it says, declares God, or God said. The words scripture and God said are even used interchangeably in the Bible. You can compare Galatians 3:8 to Genesis 12:3. What's the point? The point is this, what the Bible says, God says. This is Jeremiah's view, chapter 1, verse 9, God speaking, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. This was Luke's view, chapter 1, verse 70, God, quote, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Listen to that, God spoke from the mouth of his holy prophets and apostles. This was the view of the person who wrote Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is Peter's view, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Its origins were not the desire of men, in other words, but men spoke from God. And this was Jesus' view. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what Scripture says, God says. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. To read the Bible is to read God's speech. If you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible out loud. And that's what it is. Why? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, making God the source of every single word according to Jesus. So point number one, if you're taking notes or want to take notes, we need to admit that we need the Bible, because without the Bible, we have no message from God. Think about it. This is the Holy Bible. It is unique and special compared to every other book on the planet. Why? Because these words came from God. Without it, we are floating on a sea of human opinion with no compass, no anchor, tossed around by all the bloviating being belched out by our cultural influencers. In the Bible, you don't have the musings of religious men. You don't have their best thoughts and ideas about God and man and angels and the afterlife. Look back at verse 16. It doesn't say the writers were inspired. like Paul had this idea, so he wrote Romans. It doesn't say the readers were inspired, like you read something in the Bible and it inspires you to do something great. The Bible is inspired, meaning with every word you have a message from God, which makes it wholly unique, meaning it is the only message from God on this planet. In other words, there's no other message, living or dead, written or spoken, whose source is God. Every person and book and so-called prophet will shut their mouths one day in the face of God's holy word. It is only about the Bible that we can say what it says, God says. It's one of the reasons why Christians are called exclusive and narrow-minded, because we take the Bible at its word. When it says God spoke here and directed human authors to create books that were holy and sacred and different, because only in the Bible we have this word. You might be thinking every religion claims these things about their books, right? Jews in the Old Testament, Muslims in the Quran, Mormons in their other three books, Hindus in the Upanishads, A Course in Miracles, Conversations with God, on and on and on. So how do we know? How can we be sure? Well, first, two things. There's no higher standard to appeal to than God. So when he speaks, his words carry authority. And if the Bible has God's authority, then it judges us. We don't stand above it. We stand under it because God is our judge. In other words, God authenticates his own word to us. He allows us to conclude that the Bible is his word by the magnificence of its content, by the change that it produces in our lives, by the miracle of grace that he opens our eyes to. And second, Jesus didn't just say, "Believe me because I said so." Read John 5 over and over again. He gives evidence. So there's evidence to show that there's one consistent message in all 66 of the books of the Bible. There's prophecy and there's archaeology, and all of these point to the same idea. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible alone is the Holy Bible, because in its pages you have books and letters whose ultimate author is God. This means the Bible is of supreme value, right? Psalm 19:10, more desired to be than gold. You had a pile of gold over there, and you had a Bible over there. Wisdom would dictate that you grab the Bible. But how many of us would? And by the way, this is why you have churches that need to teach the Bible. If this is the only message from God on the planet, then it's the only message you and I need to hear every weekend, right? What else is more important? What else is more interesting? What else is more life-changing than hearing from God himself? This is why I teach the Bible. This is why Andy teaches the Bible. If God is the source of the Bible, then we better treat it that way. Make it the center of our lives. It's exposure to the precious Word of God that should get you to church every week. It's the exposure to the Word of God that should determine a portion of each and every part of your day. Why? Because when you do, you are exposing yourself to the instrument that God has given to impact, change, and speak to his people. You see, not only the Bible here is it's the Word of God, but only the Bible can produce the two results that Paul describes. Look back at verse 15. There are two results. We'll look at the first one here. Verse 15, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What does God use the Bible to do? Verse 15, it says to make people wise for salvation. The word able speaks to an ability, a power that the Bible has. This is no dead book by God's Spirit. This book is alive, living, and active, able to make you wise. I remember a pastor a bunch of my college friends really liked back in the day joking about, he would say, you know, the Bible says, like the Bible has a mouth, and, you know, God says, not the Bible says. And it always rubbed me the wrong way, making that distinction. God teaches, not the Bible, chuckle, chuckle, you know. And I just sat there and it's just like, I didn't like that, and I wasn't sure why until I read Romans 4:3, Romans 9:17, Romans 10:11, Romans 11:2, Galatians 4:3, 1 Timothy 5:18, and James 2:23, which all say Scripture says. The Bible says, this book speaks, it instructs, it teaches us. And specifically for this point in the Bible, it teaches us about the person of Jesus, who we all need to know, who we all need to be convinced that we all need to commit our lives to, stake our lives and deaths on in order to be saved. So we're taking notes. Point number two, admit you need the Bible, because without the Bible, you have no eternal life. Without the Bible, you, nobody, has eternal life. God in his kindness gave us the Bible to be earth's only source for saving truth. Psalm 19:7, quote, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is what James taught. Speaking about God, he said, James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth. He birthed us again by the word. James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is what Peter taught, 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals the existence, the holiness, the justice, the goodness, the mercy of God. It reveals that God, who's a standard for our relationship with him, which is flawless obedience to every rule, every law, every commandment that he gave. It reveals the Savior Jesus, who lived a life, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place, who rose victoriously. It reveals the meaning of all that, that he was a substitute for sinners, living the perfect life that no one would, enduring the death that we all deserve for our sins. Reveals our desperate need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it reveals how you experience that by turning from your sin, turning from your rebellion, turning from being your own God and surrendering to Jesus and Jesus alone as your Savior. Look back at 2 Timothy 3:15. The Scriptures make us wise for salvation. It can teach us the truth that we need to be saved, but we're saved, according to 15, notice, through faith in Jesus Christ. So maybe you need that effect in your life. You need that effect in your life more than you need air. Because without this specific work of God through his word, you will not experience eternal life. So while I'm teaching on the power of the Scriptures to save, I would be remiss without saying, do you need to be saved? Do you need the salvation that comes only through faith, only through trusting in Christ? Not your theology, not some person, not some experience, but trusting in Jesus alone. Without the Bible, there is no eternal life. Now look at verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What else does God use the Bible to do? The Bible thoroughly equips you to do good works. The Bible wasn't given to satisfy your curiosity or inspire your emotions. It wasn't given to encourage our pride with our knowledge. It wasn't given to give us something to do with our time. The Bible exists for two great reasons: to save people and to sanctify saved people. To tell people about Jesus who saves, and to make saved people more like Jesus as they see before they see him face to face. This again is David's view, Psalm 19:7 through 9. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is Paul's view. Acts 20:32, quote, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, listen, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Bible makes us more like Jesus, and then we're rewarded in heaven for our likeness to Jesus. Peter taught this, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I have a 2-year-old. when she was a one-year-old, and you just put a bottle in front of her, you parents know what happened. It was all out war to get that bottle into, like she's screaming for it. I have to have that. Crying until she has it. Do you want a bottle? Oh, tears automatically. Yes, I want a bottle. But yeah, oh yeah, I've got my Bible. Oh, I'll read it for a little bit. I got nothing else to do. Just fit it into the margins of my life because I got other more important things to do. There's nothing more important to a baby than milk. Nothing at all. Maybe except for mom who provides the milk. And Peter uses that illustration to say, that's how we should respond to the Bible in our lives. Why? Because it allows us to grow in our salvation. Just like that milk causes that baby to grow. We long for the Bible, which tells us about God. We grow, we mature, we make progress in the salvation that we already have and enjoy. So if you're taking notes, admit you need the Bible, because without the Bible, you have no spiritual growth. There's none. This is why I said earlier, we need the Bible, like we need air, like we need food or money. That's the level. See, we put like reading our Bibles and into the category of things like doing the chores. I'll do it if I have some time. When you should put exposure to the Bible in your life in the same level as you put like brushing your teeth. You never be like, I don't have enough time to brush my teeth today. Well, I hope you wouldn't. I wouldn't want to be around you if you would. Right? It's in a different category. Shower, hopefully, brushing my teeth, combing my hair. Like that's the category that we have to put Bible exposure into. If this work of God through the Word is not going on in our lives, if it's not going on in our lives, if it is, but just not very much, if it's inconsistent, if it's hit or miss, then we'll be poor, disadvantaged, impoverished, malnourished in our growth. Look at verse 16 again. Because the Scriptures, because the Bible comes from God, notice, it profits us. It benefits us practically. It gives us an advantage. Because it comes from God, Timothy was to trust the Scriptures to equip him to do his work as a pastor and then to use that Scripture to meet the needs of God's people. So how does Scripture do this? Notice the text. The Bible benefits all of us in a world of error by teaching us truth. The Bible is to shape and inform every area where God's people need instruction. And so Paul is laying the groundwork before he gets to 4:2. He's laying the groundwork like, this is what the Bible does for Christians. So Timothy is to use the Scripture as the source of his instruction, as the primary influencer of everything he says and does with God's people. Next, notice, the Bible benefits us by convicting us. When we believe something or we're doing something that isn't pleasing to God, it makes us aware of our sin. Third, the Bible benefits us by correcting us, showing us how to get back on track when we've gone wrong. God uses it to pick us up when we've fallen. God uses His Word to put us on the road to recovery, whether it's error in what we think or an error it's in how we live, the Bible corrects us. And then finally, the Bible benefits us by training us, equipping us on how to keep walking in God's ways. God uses it to develop our character, to please Him, to walk in His ways, to make us more like our Savior. So the Bible shows us God's road. Everything He wants us to think, feel, say, and do, the Bible shows us that. The Bible shows us when we've driven off of God's road into a ditch, whether intellectually or morally. The Bible shows us how to get back on God's road. And it shows us how to stay on God's road and keep going on God's road, whether it's instruction, conviction, correction, or further instruction throughout life. The Bible has given us everything we need as God's people. So you need the Bible. I need the Bible. The Bible is necessary. It is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for growth as a Christian after salvation. And without it, there is no saving message from God on the planet, and there is no hope of change. There is no hope of growth. There is no hope of revival. You need the Bible. Now, what Paul has been doing in those 4 or 5 verses is he's simply laying the foundation. This Paul is saying, this is Timothy is what I want you to do. What is Timothy, in other words, supposed to do with all of that? Okay, this is this high view of the Bible. Now what? If all the people in Timothy's ministry need the Bible, if there's no salvation for them, if there's no growth after salvation for them without the Bible, then what is Pastor Timothy supposed to do with the Bible? Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach that Bible. Preach the word. The word charge. Paul doesn't do this very often. I charge you, and I'm going to bring as my jury God himself and Jesus, who is the judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to appear as king in his kingdom. He doesn't do that. The word charge is already a very stern and serious. So this is a serious warning for Timothy. In other words, the command in verse 2 to preach the Bible is non-negotiable. It's not a preference thing. Well, that church doesn't teach the Bible, and that church does, and everybody's different. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying if the Bible is the Word of God, then it is a non-negotiable for Pastor Timothy to preach it. This is, in other words, is not a preference thing. This is a faithful or unfaithful thing. This is a good versus bad thing. Preaching, teaching, proclaiming the Bible for a pastor is a sin or obedience thing. Which means for non-pastors, this is a discernment thing. Does the pastor preach the word? Is the point of the text the point of his messages? Do you leave saying, I know the text better than I did when I walked in this morning, and I know how I should live in light of that text better than I did when I got here this morning? Why? Because notice verse 16 again. It's not only, or verse 15, it's not only wise for salvation, but the Bible's also exists to cause you to grow. So every text in Scripture has the ability not only to inform your mind, but to change your life. So if a pastor preaches his word, he's not in sin. He's faithful and trustworthy. He's a gift. If a pastor does not preach the Bible, he is in sin, regardless of what it looks like on the outside. And notice, a pastor is to do this when? What does it say in the text? Look at it. He's to do this when? In season and out of season. When the context is ripe and ready to hear the word, and equally as much when the context is unready, resistant, even hostile to the word, he is to preach it anyway. Why? Because we already know why. Because without the Bible, there is no what? There's no salvation to those people who are ready to hear it or not ready to hear it, and there's no growth for people if he doesn't preach the word. A pastor is never to ask the culture what it wants to hear about God. A pastor, a solid, faithful, good shepherd, seeks God. He asks God what the culture needs to hear, and then he preaches that regardless. And now, what should be the flavor of his teaching? Notice verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, here's the flavor. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There should be a sense that unbiblical views, sinful thoughts, and habits, all of it should be corrected by God's word in the preaching that you hear. It should be done with how much patience? What does it say? A little bit of patience? Some patience? How much patience should the preacher have for the people in his congregation as he preaches to them? What does your Bible say? Somebody, speak to me. Complete? What else? Anybody? You're all using the ESV here? All right. Other translations say great patience. This is the tenor. This is the flavor. Yes, there's, notice, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So there's correcting. There's preaching so that there comes to a decision, so that here's right and here's wrong, here's truth and here's false. But as the preacher's doing that, notice, with great patience and instruction. The way I think of it is I want to be as patient with the people that God has entrusted to me as God is with me. That's how I think about it when I think about this text. Now, why are pastors supposed to preach the word? Why are they to do so regardless of whether it's convenient or inconvenient for them to do so? Look at the text. Why are they to correct and convict and call to greater obedience and to do so with great patience and teaching? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and desires rather than whose? God's desires for them. As a result of that, notice what will happen. They will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. By constantly, continually, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, preaching the word and encouraging you to be in your word, reading it, studying it, memorize it, and living your life in light of it, that's how a good pastor, that's how a faithful shepherd, that's how he loves you. Because the word protects you from error. It protects you from sin. It protects you from false teachings and false teachers. Notice, what does the text say? Preaching the word protects you from wandering away from the truth and wandering into lies. If a pastor doesn't do that, then you won't have the skills. Obviously, you will have your Bible. But if that is not the tenor of the pulpit under the preaching that you sit under, then when lies show up, you won't have the discernment to notice them. You might think that lie sounds really good. No false teacher stands up and says, I'm a false teacher. They don't wear like black mascara and robes, black robes, and, you know, look like some weasel. They look like angels of light. They look like angels. Angels will lead your soul to hell. And interacting with Andy this week, I've learned that that's a lot of what's going on here, unfortunately. So, Andy, this is your job. I know you take it seriously. And he was going to school, to the school we both met at, so that he can do the very best in his abilities to serve you in this way every week. So let me just say, he needs time to do this because it doesn't come easily. Like, this sermon for me took me 25 hours to put together. 25. We don't just roll out of bed on Sunday morning, scribble a couple things on a 3x5 card, get up here and talk for an hour. There are people that can do that. That's not me. And I don't think that's Andy either. He needs time. So he needs you to protect his time when he prepares. So don't be surprised if on Thursday or Friday or Saturday that you don't hear right back from him when you call or text. Because he's wrestling with Paul or Matthew or Moses. He's wrestling. He's trying to get the text right so that he can give you the precious truth from God's word each week. And the charge for Andy is not to be lazy in that. Not to let the urgent dominate the important in your schedule, which is spending time with God, spending time with Emma, and spending time in the text until you have his message for these precious people that he has entrusted to your care. Now to close, just in case you were still wondering, that puzzle piece at the beginning was eventually found. Colin's Uncle Matt found it, and I think it ended up in another puzzle box because my son was throwing puzzle pieces before we actually started putting the puzzle together, which is always really helpful. To kind of bring it back to you personally, I wonder if the piece that's missing in your life isn't that you're not saved, but maybe it's that you need revival. Maybe you need that fire lit again. Maybe it's that you need a hunger, a thirst, a passion to know, love, and serve God. Well, listen, as you read and study and thirst for and sit under the preaching of God's word, what you get is the God of the word. I don't have the time to do it now, but I can show you about 7 texts in the New Testament that show you that in the preaching of the word, when the pastor gets the text right, God is actually here in a special, supernatural way. I want the presence of God in my life. sit under the preaching of God's word, and God will be present every single time. And as he is present, what will happen? He will convict you. He will correct you. He will train you to be righteous. He will instruct you. And as you do that, your wisdom will grow. Your knowledge will grow. You will grow. You will change. Your joy, your excitement, your passion for him will grow. But you experience this as you are exposing yourself to the preaching, the reading, the studying, the memorizing, the meditate on, and the living of God's word. Let's pray. Father, a message like this seems so simple. It seems so simple, and yet we listen to the siren song of so many other things that tell us, no, it's much more difficult than that. It's much more complicated. It's different. It's more than the Bible. It's the dead letter, and we need the Spirit. Actually, the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. So anything that pulls us away from the Scriptures and tells us that really the focus should be on other things in order to grow and change and be more like Jesus is not from the Holy Spirit at all. He would never encourage us to separate growth in you from the Bible. So, Father, please guide our hearts as we meditate on these things for the past half an hour or so. Show us how exactly you want us to apply these truths in our lives. Maybe it's saying, you know what, I need to read the Bible. And we'll be tempted to read for, I got to read for an hour. This is God's word. Maybe it's just 5 minutes to start, and then six next week, and seven the next. Who knows? Maybe it's removing stuff from our lives that keep us from being in your word, that feed the flesh, and as a result of that, we don't have a desire for it. We don't long for it because we've given our affections to other things. Maybe it's sin in our lives that creates a barrier so that we don't have a draw to your word because sin has gotten in the way. Whatever it is, I know as a preacher, your Spirit is here to show us how exactly you want each of us to apply these truths. So my prayer for each of us is that we won't resist his work. We won't push against it, but that we will humble ourselves and receive the instruction and the correction and even the conviction that comes by your Spirit through your word. Please, Father, do these things for us. We need them. Please do this for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen.